Almighty God, bless us now with the gifts of your Spirit as we come to study your word. We pray that it, as it is the word of life, that it would give renewed life to our life with you and with one another. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so chapters 9 and 10 have been covered, and chapter 10 begins, closes rather, with the idea taken from the book of Isaiah that although God has judged Israel for her unbelief, in order to keep his promises and to be faithful, he always leaves a remnant, a believing remnant. So all Israel is judged, and yet within that Israel he keeps for himself a remnant, so that there might be those who continue to receive his promises, so that his promise does not fail. And that idea of a remnant is very important in Isaiah, and it's very, very important in Romans, and particularly in this section. And he now begins, he kind of goes into further detail at the beginning of this chapter to exactly what that means, this idea of the remnant, the leftover portion of Israel, in light, as always, in this part, of the unbelief of ethnic Israel, of Jews, and the reception of the gospel by the Gentiles, which appears to give, or at least gives the impression, that the promises of God to Israel have failed, because they are supposed to be God's people. So that's what the general theme is. Rosemary, could you read, please, the first 10 verses?
Right.
1 to 10. Chapter 11, verses 1 to 10.
I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought to earnestly it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears that they could not hear, to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever.
Thank you. Let me begin with a little tangential, a little footnote comment to do with the with verse 6. When the Bible was translated from the Latin into the vernacular, to people's language, at the time of the Reformation, the first person to produce a complete translation of the Bible was Martin Luther. In the 1520s, he had to go into hiding in the Wartburg Castle for a while for his own protection, and since he had nothing better to do, he sent for a good dictionary and a Greek Bible, and he translated the New Testament into Greek, into German, and then later on the Old Testament from the Hebrew. And this became the German Bible, which was all German Bibles until about 1917, were all based on Luther's translation. So it's very, very influential, and it was influential also here with Tyndale and the English Bible. The Catholic opponents of the Reformation picked on one particular bit of that translation. Because they said that here we see what the Lutherans are all about. What they are actually doing is that they are rewriting the Bible to suit their own heretical ideas. Because when in Romans 3, Paul writes about things being by grace and not by works, Luther added one word which isn't in the Greek. The German word is a line which in English is alone. By grace alone. And they said, there you go. Luther couldn't find it in the Bible, so he had to insert it into the Bible, this idea of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Because, of course, the Catholic Church has never denied that salvation is by grace, through faith. They've denied it alone. Now, what do we say to this? And here we have, I think, the reply in verse 6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, the idea of...
You'd have to have paid for it.
Something had something added to it.
Yeah.
And the whole notion of grace is by definition exclusive. As the Lutheran response is, no, the word alone is not in the Greek, but the word grace means alone. If it's by work, grace and not by something else, then it must... And all he was doing, he wasn't adding the idea into it, he was just making clearer in the German. And in fact, rather conveniently for us, for example, the 4th century bishop and preacher, John Chrysostom, who was reputedly or arguably the greatest preacher that the church has had, and who tended to preach in the weekdays through big books of the Bible, and he loved the Apostle Paul. When he preached in that same passage, he goes to some length about saying, and therefore it is by grace alone, and he emphasizes it in the 4th century. And also there's an 8th century Irish manuscript. It's actually held in Germany, so it's got a German name, but it's an Irish manuscript, which is a manuscript of the Bible with glosses, as little notes, commentary in the margins. And in the very same passage, exact same thing happens. In other words, if you ever get into a disagreement with somebody, especially if it is a former Protestant who has become Catholic, they tend to be the most vocal about this. This, you know, Romans 11 verse 6 makes it very clear. If it is by grace, it is not by works. Otherwise, grace would not be grace.
Mm.
And therefore, we say grace alone. The word is inserted, the notion isn't.
Because it's a gift.
Gift, by nature, is
you
a
don't
gift.
Pay for a gift.
You don't. If you do anything for a gift, it ceases to be a gift and it becomes... And that's what Romans is all about,
yeah.
And therefore it is not. Anyway, that was just a little footnote,
yeah.
And hopefully it's interesting. If not, you can safely just blank it out and forget that we talked about it. So, the question then is, at the end of chapter 10, we have Paul saying that God has hardened some. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I have been found by those who do not seek me, etc. The idea that Israel has been hardened. Israel has been hardened, and now others than Israel are receiving the promises. And therefore the question is, has God rejected his people? And here we have another one of those what then questions, to which the answer is by no means. Certainly not, it could not be. As we had in Romans 3, for example, Romans 6. Shall we continue seeing that grace may abound then? No, absolutely not. And here we have an absolutely not. Has God rejected his people? Why is that such a big deal? If God had rejected his people, what would that mean?
Well, the apostles were his people.
But before we answer, that's the answer to the question in a sense. Okay. No, he hasn't because. Okay. But if we say, if God had, let's just imagine that God had rejected his people, why would that be such a catastrophe, other than that it's obviously bad for the people, but why would that be a theological problem to say that God
because
had rejected?
Because he's promised to Abraham.
Which is what?
That he's their God and he's going to send a saviour
Specifically, he's going to be their God for how long?
Forever.
Forever. Yeah. It's the forever bit, exactly. And so if God has said, you know, if Israel sins and God says, actually, you know, all that stuff I said, I'm done with it. That would then mean that God, when he said forever, didn't actually mean forever. And that would mean, other than that, you know, that therefore God would not be righteous. God would be unrighteous. He would be untrustworthy, unfaithful. And we are dealing here, remember Romans, it's all about the righteousness of God. God is righteous. Whatever is happening, God is righteous and he's being faithful. Because if God is not righteous, then we can't have faith in him. Because we can't be trusted. We all know people who make lots of promises and then they go away and think about, can I keep those promises? And they keep the ones. Just yesterday I saw a fantastic little snippet from a piece of Victorian correspondence. Some military member of the military had received a letter from a creditor demanding immediate payment, and he wrote this letter, which has been preserved, saying, "Dear sir, I received your letter demanding immediate payment of my debt. That I should like to inform you that every day I take all my bills, put them in a hat, and I pull out three, and I pay those three. And since I find your letter very rude, I must warn you that if you insist in sending such letters, your bill will not go in the hat." Now, you wouldn't like to lend money to such a person, would you?
No.
And if God makes promises, but he might just change his mind if something else happens, you can never be sure and certain of his grace. And this is also why, because the issue is about to come up, this is why this doctrine of double predestination, that kind of developed out of a footnote in Calvin's thought, and then his son-in-law and successor as the leader of the church in Geneva really picked up and ran with it, a man called Tedo Betzer, which is, I just write it down, so double predestination, which means that we have the elect on the one hand, who have been chosen by God from eternity for salvation. And then you have the reprobate, who are chosen by God from eternity for damnation. Because that makes perfect sense. It might not make theological sense to you, but it makes perfect sense. It answers the question of why do some people believe and some don't. God loves everybody. Christ died for all. Why is it that not everybody believes? This makes it perfectly clear. Because God decided before he started, Christ didn't die for all. He died for the elect. It's called limited atonement. Christ died for the elect. He did not die for the reprobate. And therefore those people who are not elect will, you know, God's promise hasn't failed because God never intended to save him in the first place.
Are you saying that God decides when you're born whether you're going to be?
This is saying that it's God, not when you're born, but before he even began the work of creation, he had already decided it. It's an eternal judgment of God, eternal decision of God.
That's a bit unfair, isn't it?
It's not only unfair, but it's actually unbiblical. Thank God it's unbiblical. Because the problem, what this does is it makes a kind of, it cuts through Gordian's knot. You know, you've got this difficult question of God loves everybody, God is all powerful, Christ died for all, not everybody is saved, and yet we are saved by grace through faith alone, and therefore God surely must give us faith, and if everybody doesn't have faith, has he not? And we get into all these murky waters that we often tread through ourselves here in Bible study. And you can always make that really, really simple by saying, well, it's not all by grace. It's partly to do with human will. People have to decide. You have to make up your own mind. And if people go to hell, that's because they made bad decisions and they just decided not to give their lives to the Lord, or whatever phrase you want to use. And that's kind of the general, kind of the broad evangelical approach to faith. And also the Roman Catholic teaching on this. It's called Arminianism because it was a couple of generations later amongst the Calvinists, one man called Arminius, who said, no, he'd rejected this, and therefore said, well, therefore, the only other alternative is that it's actually up to human free will. And free will solves the problem. It's your own stupid fault. You just did it yourself. You made the bad decision. You didn't exercise your will correctly. Or double predestination says, it's all out of our hands. Islam tends to tend in this direction too, but that's just coincidental. You know, everything is the will of God. The problem with this, other than the fact that, for example, both Paul and Peter write in each one of their letters that God wills that everyone is saved, that kind of blows this one out of the water fairly rapidly. God wills everyone to be saved, and therefore he never created people in order to damn them. And all this passage about vessels for honourable and dishonourable use in Romans 9 and 10 is not talking about, you know, Jack is honourable and Jill is dishonourable, but rather it's talking about Israel and Gentiles. That's the distinction. He's talking about these nation groups. The other problem with this it's impossible to have faith. Because you can never know until you actually die and face God's judgment which group you're in. Are God's promises for me or not? Am I one of these or one of those? Because if I'm one of these, I'm all well. But if I'm one of those, it doesn't matter what the gospel says. It's not addressed to me.
Mm. And also, if you're one of the top ones, you can do just what you want. And you don't have
But if you're one of the top ones, you wouldn't. You wouldn't.
Oh.
So if you think, oh, I must be one of the elect, I can go and fornicate and drink and deal in drugs and visit prostitutes, all I like, that proves that you're not one of the elect, because the elect wouldn't do that.
Oh, okay.
Which is why we talk about the third use of the law. Remember, the law doesn't only kind of curb our sinful desires, it doesn't only point us to our sin, but it also gives us direction for Christian life. It's the will of God. So if you want to know, how would God want me to live, you go to the law of God and it answers the question, not in order for you to be saved, but in order for you to live according to the will of God as far as you are able, because you love God as God loves you. Well, Calvinism also has a third use of the law, but for them it's a different approach, because they say, well, hang on, the elect have the Spirit of God and they do the will of God, so now you use the law of God kind of to scrutinize yourself, am I doing the works of God, am I one of the elect? And you can see that the whole very question is, maybe I'm not. There's a doubt. And when there's doubt, doubt drives out faith. Because faith is trust. You either trust or you don't trust. And that is why, whatever we're talking about in Romans 9, 10, 11, and whatever Paul is talking about, and whatever the inscrutable will of God might be, and the very fact that it's inscrutable means that we shouldn't try to scrutinize it, but just let it be, if salvation is through faith, then for faith to be possible, there must be the possibility of trust. And for us to be able to trust, God must be trustworthy and knowable. And therefore, God's promise cannot fail, nor can it remain a complete mystery. When the Bible speaks of the mystery, it doesn't talk about something that only a few people can know if you've got the right, right jiggery-pokery kind of clues. That mystery is something that God has revealed out of his own will, which would otherwise be unknown. The gospel is revealed, and therefore, all this kind of business must go. So as we are reading these difficult chapters here, that it cannot be.
So how many people took that up?
It became very common. It's amongst the Reform, so many Presbyterianism on the whole. So wherever you find people who are not Presbyterian only in name, but actually care about it, confessional Presbyterians, this tends to be the majority.
Really?
Yes. Mm. But that's just, and you will see that even in some hymns, glorious things of thee are spoken.
Oh yeah.
And
Zion City.
Yes, and if you sing it in the original version, as it was written by Mr. Newton. The final verse begins with these words. Saviour, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am.
Oh, if.
Yeah. If you we sing it in the Lutheran hymnal, they'd tweak it and say, Saviour, since of Zion's city I through grace a member am.
If throws in a wobble, doesn't it?
It throws in a wobble. Whereas, you know, Methodists are Arminians. Methodism, if they're proper Methodism, most Methodism these days is very liberal. But proper Methodists, they're Arminians, they're the free will people.
Right.
So, for example, in Love Divine or Love's Excelling, the original, one of the verses in the middle originally says, take away the bent to sinning. Mm.
Mm. The will to sin.
Yeah. Mm. And we sing in our doctored version, take away the love of sinning. Mm. Because the bent to sinning cannot be taken without removing a pound of flesh from your chest.
Mm.
Yeah. Only death can take away the bent to sinning.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And then you can see that, which is why hymns are dangerous things. They are. Mm-hmm. Great tune. Great words. Except for the little if. So Paul is here emphatically underlining God's faithfulness, his righteousness. If and then he goes to make exactly the same point that you began with, Barbara. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, member of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, I am one of those people. I have received the promises, and therefore I, as an Israelite, have not been rejected. Mm. And therefore, if not every Israelite has been rejected, then not all Israel has been rejected. God's promise has not failed. And you can obviously add all the apostles and the Holy Family and all the early thousands of disciples before the Samaritans and then later on the Gentiles were brought in to the kingdom of God. God has not rejected, and here's an important thing, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew.
Yeah.
And here we're talking about foreknowledge, and we're just going to write some words on the board just to draw our attention to those who don't forget. So he talks about people whom he foreknew.
What verse is that?
This is verse 2.
Two.
Have you got a similar translation?
God did not reject his people. Oh, foreknew.
Yes. Yeah. So God's foreknowledge, you know, God knows all things. He knows how things are going to pan out. So he knew already how this is going to be. So he knew, yeah, I know what's going to come of Paul. So we're going to let him just do his thing. It'll all work out in the end. I'm not, you know, going to reject. God foreknew. Now, foreknowledge is one thing. Okay, it's not this.
No.
So God knew that Paul would respond when Jesus presents himself to Paul.
Yes.
And talks to Paul.
Yes.
So I guess that's what he knows, the answer.
Yes.
Because obviously, he could then say, well, why doesn't Jesus come to everybody and talk to them? But then...
But how did it work out when he did come to people in the first time? When he first came to people, some believed and a very great many didn't.
Mm.
Who saw the miracles and the signs?
Yes.
Everybody. Who heard the preaching? Everybody. Some believed, most did not.
I don't understand that, because if you've raised someone from the dead, nobody else could do that.
But people would say, oh, no, it was a trick. Because that's what they do with any miracle.
He was in a coma, he wasn't dead.
Every Easter, a book is published and gets lots of publicity about exactly why Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. Mm. What actually happened. And people would rather believe the lie that is convenient. Because if Jesus... The trouble with Jesus, and it is a trouble for us, for Jesus, is that you can't have a bit of him. You either take him or you leave him. And if you take the miracles and the powerful works, you also have to take the teachings. And you have to take the crucifixion. And the crucifixion in the first century mind, and it's difficult for us to understand this because we think of crucifixion and we think immediately, I say crucifixion and the first thing that comes to your mind is Jesus and the cross, and you think positive, warm thoughts about Jesus.
Lots of people were crucified, weren't they?
Oh, countless. And I told you before about when the Romans surrounded Jerusalem in the year 70, culminating the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, they crucified so many people that they ran out of trees. They just stopped bothering even cut the trees, and they just nailed them straight to the trees. And then when the trees got, you know, they had to start importing wood for more crucifixions.
The firing squad of the day.
Except it was worse.
Yeah, worse. Yeah.
You remember what happened to Colonel Gaddafi when he was captured?
Mm.
And the BBC, for some utterly incomprehensible reason, decided to show us quite a graphic imagery of how he was being treated. And you could read more if you wished, exactly what was done to him.
Yeah.
Now, crucifixion was like a ritualized version of that, was legalized version of the humiliation, the torture, the degradation. It was designed to do that. Now, if you say to a first century person, crucifixion, they go, ooh, that's terrible. We think of crucifixion, we think of Jesus, forgiveness, salvation, God's love. That's not the image they produce. And therefore, Jesus being crucified was an enormous stumbling block to anybody in the first century.
Mm.
And therefore, we said, okay, I don't care if this guy was raised from the dead. If he was crucified, I don't want to be associated with
that. Because he was a criminal.
Yes. He most certainly was not a hero, and he most certainly was not a successful somebody who you would want to now follow. He might have been great up to that point, but that was it, end of the game. And to see... And for us, it's impossible, really, to understand just how that feels. Because we live in a civilized time, and we don't have... Our legal system doesn't allow for that kind of thing anymore. But if you think of the kind of worst kind of offenders... I mean, I remember when I was doing some work shadowing of prison chaplaincy as part of my training, and they had a whole separate enclosed wing for people called nondies. Nundis. And Nundis, that's prison slang for people who have been guilty of sexual crimes. And they have to be kept in a discreet wing. They only get moved through public areas when all the other prisons are locked up. Because they cannot otherwise be kept safe. And they are completely there for their own protection. They're completely isolated from everybody else. And when, if they do by any chance come into contact with other prisoners, they tend to end up with terrible injuries if they survive. You know, you might have murdered your wife, but that's all right. But if you did something, you know, that's a bizarre sort of thing. But that's kind of the closest perhaps we have to this kind of sensation. And therefore, you know, we shouldn't be surprised in that sense. Also, the demands that Jesus makes on us now, because if you believe in Jesus, that means that you must acknowledge that you are you deserve hell, and that's not a message that's very saleable. That's why the church is often trying to play that down, that you are actually destined for wrath unless you throw in your lot with this Jesus. And most people don't like to think like that. They don't mind a life coach or somebody who comes along and does the impressive things and improves your life. But for some of us, it's when Jesus says, come, die with me, because you must die and live a new life that I'm giving you, I'm all right, thank you. The gospel is not... It's attractive to us, because we've been, you know, if you like, come to the light. But it's not attractive to those who are outside, necessarily, unless they are brought to the point of repentance where they say, actually, I need some of that.
People quite often say, well, I've led a good life, I've helped people, and, you know, why shouldn't I go to hell?
I mean, if a doctor says to you, can I give you this injection, said, well, what's going to happen to that? Well, I'm going to feel, you're going to feel sick, your hair's going to fall out, and you're going to lose sensation in your hands and your feet, and you're going to be tired and just really, really poorly all the time. Would you like one? Say, no, thank you. Unless, of course, you have cancer, in which case, yes, please, that's better than the alternative. You know, it's a poor analogy, really, but you know, that's how the gospel comes across. To people saying, you know, we would like your life to, your current life to end, and we'd like to give you a new life. No, I'm all right, thank you. Better the devil, you know, etc. Anyway, so God hasn't rejected his people because some people do believe. And then he gives the example of Elijah. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Remember, Elijah's in the cave and he's grumbling. He said, I alone am left. They killed your prophets, they demolished your altars. I alone am left and they seek my life. Pity me. Poor me. And then God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Baal being the God whom the other Israelites were now worshipping.
Idol.
God of the...
Wasn't it a cat, wasn't it?
No. Baal doesn't mean Lord. Mm. It's just the Canaanite word for Lord, but it's the... it was a kind of general term for... that was used of various male deities, and at this time it was the Phoenicians who were worshipping, and it was the Phoenician gods because of Jezebel, who was a Phoenician queen, and so on, all that influence. I mean, if you read the book of Judges, you don't have to get... Joshua has died, and you're still in the same chapter as Joshua died, and they're already worshipping the Baals and Ashtaroth, you know, gods of the Canaanites. But they were all worshipping Baal. We remember what happened to the prophet of Baal in the end. But the point is, I have kept for myself a remnant. 7,000 might not seem like a big number, as a proportion of whole of Israel, it's a small percentage, but it's not an inconsiderable number. 7,000 men who have not. So too, at the present time, verse 5, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And that's important again, it's chosen by grace. God has chosen, and that's another word, choosing, by grace, as a gift, that is, not based on merit and worthiness, because Paul would not have been anywhere near the top of the list. His bill wouldn't have come out of the hat if there had been that, because he wouldn't have been in the hat, being a persecutor of the church. And nor would Peter, especially after the incident at the high priest's house, or Thomas, or really any of them. It's by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, law-keeping or membership in an ethnic group, none of those things can come into it. And again, specifically, keeping of the law of Israel, in other words, the Old Testament law, not just generic, trying to earn your way to heaven. That's not the problem here. The problem is, you have to keep the law of the Old Testament by observing the Sabbath by not eating food that is not kosher, etc., etc. All those things. You must be circumcised if you're male. Those type of things. And if you do those things, then... No, that's no longer grace. That's works. You are contributing to it. And God says, no, no, it's all in by grace. And how is this possible without God? Because, hang on, where did this circumcision and kosher eating and Sabbath keep, where did they come from?
The Bible.
It comes from the Bible. Hang on. Has God changed his mind again? You must do all these things, but you mustn't do those things anymore.
I think it's... listening to the things Jesus tells when he actually seems to be preaching against some of the Old Testament, it's because it's about why they do them. And so, you know, if they're working on a Sunday, then it's to help somebody.
Mm-hmm.
So it's obeying God's overall law of love. But they lose the focus about what it's really about, and then kind of put all these stepping stones in, and extra ones, to sort of go to work righteousness, I suppose, rather than the faith.
That's one problem. That's particularly the problem with many of the Pharisees, that they're promoting their own righteousness by thinking that they are more excellent than others, and God should be pleased with them, and Jesus' whole parable.
Remember a phrase, a whitewashed sepulchre.
Yes, yes. You know, and obviously the point of that particular phrase that Jesus uses is that the fact that you make your life look good doesn't mean that your heart is good, that you're actually clean inside, and so you wash the outside, but inside of the bowl is full of filth. You know, it's like, you know, you've got this beautiful chamber pot on the table and it's gleaming on the outside and you have got emptied on the inside. You know, that's kind of the image that he uses. That's one problem. There is another problem also, which is to say that God's love is somehow conditioned on what I'm doing. And there are various versions of this in first century Judaism. It's not, I mean, that kind of thing was there, but there was also this idea that I become a member of God's people by grace, and once I'm in, that's, you know, I didn't bring myself in. Abraham didn't kind of say, God, take me and bring his seed in. God said, oh, you're good. I'll. God simply plucked Abraham out and made the choice. But once you're in, then you have to keep the law to stay in. So sometimes, what we think of legalism, this idea that we're somehow saved by what we do, keeping of the law. And so theologians have come up with that's from a Latin word for law. So the theologians come up with a different word from the Greek word for law, nomism. Nomos is the Greek for law, lex is the Latin for law, which means is that you keep the law in order to stay in. God brings you in, but you're staying by keeping the law, and if you don't do well enough, he boots you out. Which is a kind of different version of the same thing. So it gives more credence to God's grace, but not enough. And in fact, medieval Catholicism was closer to that, at least officially, than to that. In that, to nomism, because the church has always taught that salvation is by grace. It's just the definition of grace that varied. And the idea was that if God didn't take the initiative, you'd be lost. But what grace of God does, it gives you the opportunity for salvation, and now you have to contribute to it. And so Christ did his bit, and now you do your bit. And you do as much as you can. If you've done your best, then Christ's work will cover up the rest, and if you have to spend a bit of time in purgatory, so be it. But in the end, all will be well. Now, that's not just saying God wants you to earn your way to heaven. You know, God gets you on the right track. Now you have to keep yourself on the track. And if you run that side, you have to kind of run your way back again. As opposed to this idea that you are being carried. And what happens in Paul's argument in Romans, and what is clearly, you know, how the New Testament thinks, is that Matthew's Gospel is particularly strongly things like teaches this, that God invests everything in Jesus. Jesus takes the place of Israel. That's why we have Matthew's Gospel begins with Jesus' genealogy traced back to Abraham. Jesus was the son of Abraham. And then we see Jesus being persecuted by an unrighteous king, going to Egypt, coming home from Egypt. That sounds familiar, doesn't it?
Mm. Mm.
And then he comes, and we're told he's obedient to his parents. And then he's baptized in the Jordan, And after his baptism, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days. And he's been asked all these questions, tempted to do with food and protection and who you worship. Now, that sounds a bit familiar as well. Mm. Somebody else was in the wilderness for 40 periods of time and failed on those points. And then he comes, and then he goes up on a mountain, and he begins to teach people, expound the law. Now, that sounds familiar too.
Mm.
In other words, Jesus comes and says, right, okay, God says, Israel, I called Israel, and again and again and again they failed. Do you remember the Bible quotation when Jesus, they flee to Egypt, and says, this was to fulfill what was written by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son, which is a quotation from Hosea chapter 11. And what that chapter goes on to say, and the more I call, the more they ran away. In other words, that chapter of Hosea is saying, I called Israel, and the more I call, the less they listen to me, and I'm going to punish them. Now, Jesus goes to Egypt to fulfill the scripture, out of Israel I call my son, and this time he's going to call, and he's not going to run away, but he's going to be faithful. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so he does all the way to the end. In other words, Jesus becomes Israel in one person. He becomes Israel personified. And in Jesus, all the promises to Israel are fulfilled. He keeps the law, he receives the reward. You should live, if you keep this, you shall live. Jesus kept the law, and therefore he lived, even after he died. That's underlying this whole thing. And now, therefore, if somebody says, oh, we don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore, or you don't have to eat kosher anymore, so has God's law been overwritten? So no, Jesus kept it already. It's already been completely fulfilled. There's nothing left to keep. Christ is the end of the law. Yeah? And therefore, to remain in Israel, now it's no longer a matter of being circumcised or having a Jewish mother or keeping the law. It's a matter of being in Christ. Because he is Israel. If you're in him, you are in Israel. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And that's kind of the whole picture. And that's the only way that we can make sense of the seeming abolition of the old covenant laws. It's not an abolition. They have been fulfilled. And now we are called, we no longer need to keep those laws because they have already been completed. There's nothing left to do. It's like turning up at church after the final hymn and once the coffee's been washed up. So you missed it already. There's nothing more to do. And in that way, and therefore we are being called to be in Christ, to be and participate in the fulfillment that has already been brought about.
Yeah.
Am I making sense?
Mm.
And therefore it is now more truly than ever before, it is by grace. There's no works involved. The works have been completed.
Yeah, I can't see how today a modern Israelite can obey the Ten Commandments, the law. Just the law. I mean, things have moved on, haven't they? I mean, how can you just live by obeying God's law today?
There's no short answer to that.
No, I know. I just can't wonder how you can do it.
Yeah, the problem is specifically because the temple no longer exists.
Yeah.
And therefore, Judaism today, as I keep saying, is a completely different religion from the Judaism of Jesus' day. It has been redefined to fit with the absence of the temple and to react against the presence of Christianity. Mm. And so, for example, in the second century already, the Old Testament was retranslated into Greek by Jewish scholars, or one particular Jewish scholar called Aquila, because the Christians had kind of taken over the Septuagint and used the Septuagint all the time to go and say, well, it says here. So they deliberately translated things differently. And I have upstairs a copy of the Psalms in Hebrew and in English, parallel text, which I bought from a Jewish bookshop in London and is written by a Jewish publishing company. And it's fascinating. And I've something, you know, every now and then I look up certain famous passages.
How they change.
And how it's translated. Because, of course, translation is always, there's always a bit of leeway.
Mm.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The kind of the number one messianic psalm quoted in the New Testament reads in this particular translation, Hashem says to my master, sit at my right hand. Hashem being the Jewish, Hebrew phrase that just means the name, which they insert instead of saying the Lord or saying Yahweh. And if you say, Hashem said to my master, it no longer sounds at all like the Lord said to my Lord, does it? Sounds very different. Or in Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It says at the very end, kiss the son, lest he be angry. Which Christians from New Testament times onwards have said, okay, so God is saying, unless you show your, you know, unless you obey the son, then he will be angry and he will destroy you because he is. And so now, it says something along the lines of pursue purity, lest he be angry. Which is because, pursue purity, because there's a different, you know, you can take the same consonants of Hebrew and change vowels, because the consonants, original vowels are not, and turn into different words. So they have. See, in other words, the whole of Judaism has been kind of redefined to be as distinct from Christianity as possible. In the same way that early, slightly later Christians did the same, much to our, and did much harm by trying to make Christianity seem less Jewish. Hence, the loss of interest in the Apocrypha in later days. That's just Jewishness.
Although the Roman Catholics still use it.
They do, but even in very early on, the many Christians lost the Jewish roots of Christianity, and it wasn't led to many of those things are being rediscovered only now with scholarship. Anyway,
sorry,
that's all right. No, it's useful stuff. What then? So what happens if God hasn't failed? What failed? Answer verse 7: Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Now here we have the word elect. And that, as a word, especially post-Reformation, sounds an awful lot like this. Kind of thing.
Yeah.
But election actually is exactly the same word as selection. And it's not, it's just
the person that's elected to do that.
It means the same thing as being selected. Yeah. In the same way that Abraham was selected, which is another word for chosen. And it doesn't have this sense of eternal predetermination. It simply means choosing. And God chose some, and others were hardened. Now the point about hardening, we already had Pharaoh being hardened. In the Old Testament, God hardened the hearts of the Israelites, and now they're being hardened again in Paul's time. And what the hardening always means here is that God hardens them into that which they already are. Pharaoh rejected God, so God hardened his heart so he would not relent. He left them in this. It consists of them, the Israelites, they were idolatrous, and so God eventually hardened their hearts so that they rejected the prophets. And that was a part of his punishment on them. It's not that God said, I need someone to harden. I need someone who's going to really muck up. I'm going to take Pharaoh. I'm going to make him muck up. It's rather that he leaves him in his state of unbelief. His unbelief was there first. So likewise with Israel. God did not say, in 5,000 years into this world that I'm going to create, I'm going to get a whole bunch of Israelites and throw them into hell. And these are their names. That's not the point. The point is that when they come and they reject, God says, okay, you have it your own way, and he turns his back on them. That's why we say, may the Lord make his face turn his countenance upon you. Look towards you and not turn his back on you. That's the sense of the best. As it is written, and here God is doing it. What is God doing? God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. Down to this very day. Who are they? They are the ones. This is from Isaiah. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And these are the ones who have rejected God, who have not been faithful to God. And David says, and this is from Psalm 69 even, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. And the word retribution means punishment. let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. So God leaves them in their unbelief. That's what's happened. They failed to obtain it. They were seeking it. We already heard in chapter 9. They were going about the wrong way. They're pursuing the righteousness of God by works and not seeking God's grace. And therefore they failed. So, why? Why was this happening? So, this is what happened. Why did God let it happen is the next question. Barbara, could you read for us, please, from 11 to 16?
Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from death? In the part of the dough offered as first fruits, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches.
Thank you. Right, so, did they stumble in order? Why are they stumbling, first of all, according to verses 8 to 10? Why are they stumbling? What's behind their stumbling?
Their rejection.
Their belief, really.
But verses 8 to 10. 8, 9 and 10, what's causing the stumbling specifically there? That's kind of before then.
Well, God gave them a spirit of stupor.
God clouded their minds. God blinded their eyes. God gave them unseeing and lack of understanding. A stumbling block, a retribution. So God has caused this to come about in response to their unbelief. God has kept them in their unbelief. And Jesus already, this is not something that Paul made up. Jesus quotes in Mark chapter 7 when he has a big argument with them about the tradition of the Pharisees with the Pharisees and the elders. He talks about the people whose heart is far from him. And then later on when he's teaching their parable, no, sorry, just early on when he speaks of the parables, why are you teaching them the parables? The parable of the sower particularly. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. In order that they do not turn and be forgiven. In other words, Jesus' teaching in parables is a form of judgment. He speaks parabolically so that they wouldn't understand, to keep them from turning and receiving forgiveness. Just harsh stuff. And it's a quotation from Isaiah again. And you will notice how much these three chapters of Romans quote from the Old Testament. This is kind of Paul trying to make sense of how did the Old Testament fit in with the gospel of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so what he's saying here is, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And the idea of falling that's literally just as fall, but the idea that was in your translation, that fall as is fall to stay down, come crashing down. And we think of the fall of Adam. It's not that he stumbled, fell and got up again, but he fell and stayed down. Is this why God did it? In order to keep them down, and which is another way of saying to reject. We had this in Romans 6 as well. He keeps asking the same question in different ways.
Goes back to that. Double predestination.
Yes, and the answer is by no means. He didn't do this in order to lead them to reprobation and eternal judgment. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Do you remember from the book of Acts how it is that the gospel began to go to non-Jews? What caused it to happen?
Because they were persecuted in Jerusalem, they fled.
Jesus said, go, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the end of the world. And so the disciples then decided to have lots and lots of church services in Jerusalem. And they wouldn't get, didn't go anywhere, apart from Philip. And then what happened was that the church came under persecution, and to flee the persecution, the Christians scattered.
Yeah.
And as they scattered, they took the gospel with them, and hey presto, some of them went to Samaria, and they became believers. Some went to Antioch, which is in Syria, further up, a Gentile city, and some became believers, and Antioch became then the mother church for all of Paul's mission journeys. That's where Paul then became, when he became a Christian, that's where he ended up. In other words, it was without the unbelief of the Jews of Jerusalem that the gospel wouldn't have spread. Mm. God used it as an instrument. Why did Judas hand over Jesus? Why did Judas betray Jesus? This was God used that to bring about the salvation of the world. God used an evil thing for a good thing. And that likewise, the trespass of Israel has led to salvation coming to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. You can think of like a husband whose wife is ignoring him and paying no attention to him and being just behaving as if he wasn't there. So he goes and flirts with some other woman just to get her interest back. Mm. He says, "Well, who are you talking to? Oh, I thought you never talked to me." If you permit that slightly racy analogy.
Yeah.
Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, can you imagine? So if this is how much good comes out of Israel failing, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion be? Can you imagine what the blessings and benefit for the world will be if the failure of Israel leads to such great things?
Mm.
What about the fullness of the Gentiles, of the Israelites? And this is why Christians must and may not be anti-Semitic. Nor must we ever fall into the trap that has taken over much of, especially English-speaking, sort of certain kinds of charismatic branches of Christianity, which is called dispensationalism, which you might have ever heard. Any of those sort of things that talk about final rapture, left behind, and that's why it's very, very popular. It's made millions in America, the books and movies and all sorts of things around this idea that God has different dispensations for different times of the world history. So before Noah, there was one kind of way that you are saved. After Noah, but before Moses, there's another. Then there's one dispensation from Moses onwards for Jews, and Gentile Christians have a different one, but nothing will happen until Israel, at the end, so Jews are being saved one way and Gentiles another way, and then there will be a final dispensation later on, and I've forgotten what it is. But this is why so many, especially American right-wing Christians, are so enamored of Israel. So why are they so pro-Israel? It's because they're waiting for Armageddon, and Jesus will only come back when there's this enormous world war all about Israel and Jerusalem. And this is causing enormous havoc in the Middle East and American political life. And it's all based on this idea that somehow the Jews are God's chosen people and they have their way of salvation and Christians must support them and encourage them. Whereas in fact Israel is one of the most anti-Christian nations in the developed world. Or it's very difficult to be a Christian. No. God's plan all along has been for the Israelites to receive the promises to Israel. And therefore we can expect, as Paul expects, the conversion of the Jews. Not all of them, just like not all Gentiles converted, but that there will be, before the end of all things, there will be a conversion. The Jews will, the nation of Israel, the ethnic Israel, will come to receive in the promises, and that will lead to greater blessings for us rather than fewer. And that's why he then turns his attention to the Gentiles. My translation is, "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles." And in the Greek, word order is important. It is to you I'm speaking, you Gentiles. Kind of pay attention now.
Mm.
Inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify mystery. In other words, I kind of talk large about all the things that are happening amongst the Gentiles, in order not to get more money or to become famous, but to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So if I say, "Look at all the things that God is doing among the Gentiles," and some of them might say, "Oh, am I missing out on something? Let's go and have a look." Rather than creating a wall of separation. Ephesians, a couple of years ago, the synod theme was the breaking down the dividing wall. Do you remember this? Mm-hmm. And that comes from the Ephesians, where Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, kind of saying, you have been made into one. This dividing wall of hostility that went both ways has been taken away by Jesus. So now you must live accordingly. Jews love Gentiles, Gentiles love Jews. If their rejection is a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Resurrection. He's looking forward to the resurrection of the people of God, which implies that we should too. If the dough offered as first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. I've just made some more sour bread yesterday. It's great fun. It's my new hobby. Sarah can eat it. And I kept from the last time I had this little this much sourdough was sitting in the freezer. I took it out, I put it in a bowl, flour, water,
it multiplied,
and leave it in there, and left it in the airing cupboard for overnight. Mm. And by the morning, it was bubbling away. And by last night, we had some new bread. And all it took was that much. We had, you know.
So you kept a little of that as well.
And now there's a little bit in the freezer again.
Yeah.
Now if that works,
yeah,
and it's just bread,
yeah,
you know, this is the idea again. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Because it's bread, you know, little leaven leavens the whole lump. And if the roots and the first fruits is the Israelites, the ethnic Israelites, the Jews. The roots is the people of Israel. The branches are that follow on are the Gentiles. We are not the rightful heirs, if you like. We have been incorporated and grafted in. And this is what we come to next. Avril, would you mind reading from 17 to 24, please?
If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, through a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you will also be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you are cut out of the olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?
Thank you. Now that's a very, to my mind, a very good illustration, very clear illustration of what's going on. And it's all a warning against arrogance and this idea that we are now the superior ones. And this is where the church failed. From the 3rd century onwards, much of the church became very virulently anti-Jewish. Not anti-Semitic in the modern sense of racism, because that just didn't exist until Darwin. But this anti-Jewish, virulent anti-Judaism, which has been there ever since. And I have to say that some of our more recent Lutheran forebears, particularly in the English-speaking world, as well as in Germany, have been badly guilty of this. And even now there are some publications, English-language Lutheran publications, that kind of display this kind of attitude of despising, or worse, the Jews.
The modern Jews.
Yeah, Jews in general. Being anti-Jewish, and my father telling me he was in a meeting in America, and in a lull between the meeting, one of his friends said, "You know, you said you're finished. You must know Bishop Nygren. He was a Swedish bishop in the middle 20th century. He wrote a very famous commentary on Romans." I said, "What's Nygren? Was he a dispensationalist?" No, I was just talking about dispensationalism. Certainly not. You know, anything but he probably wouldn't have heard of it. I said, "Why?" He said, "It's just that he writes in his commentary on Romans about how the Jews are going to be converted and saved." to which my father says, here, all he could say, well, the only reason he can write is because that's what Paul said. it's in Romans.
So this fella thought they were forever condemned.
Yeah, they're kind of Jews are kind of, God has moved on from the Jews now. I said, that's not the case. The root remains the root. And we have been grafted into Israel. It's not that we've replaced Israel, we have been included in Israel. And that's what it is. And without the root, we are nothing. Without Israel, without the Old Testament, without Israel, and therefore without the promise to Abraham, which is to his seed and to the nations. Not to the nations, but through his seed to the nations. Therefore we are indebted to the seed of Abraham, which is Israel, ethnic Israel, if you like, sociologically Israel, but at the same time, to understand that we are grafted into it by being united to Christ, who is Israel. And he was he was not only a Jew, but he was Israel.
Mm.
And therefore, we must not ever think that we can live without it. Already in the second century, there was this, another ism coming away. There's a man called Marcion, who was a son of a bishop. He was one of the first known case where a bishop had to excommunicate his own son. Because he became very influential.
When was it?
Second century.
Right. So
before your time, Bob.
No, I was just thinking by that time they weren't. He was a bishop.
His father was a bishop, yes.
So when did it come that the bishops had to be celibate?
Centuries later. Centuries later.
Okay, fine. I was just sort of.
Now he was a bishop in Pontus, which is on the coast of Black Sea in modern-day Turkey, and Marcion basically rejected all Old Covenant stuff. He basically said Christians should not read the Old Testament. He then produced a new version of the New Testament, which removed all the Jewish stuff out of it, which is precisely what the so-called German Christians did in the 1930s Germany.
Mm.
And that temptation, and there's a very, very, very mild version, I'm not calling any of us heretical, but they are difficult with the Old Testament, which I think is undeniable. We can't get away from that. All of us have a problem with the Old Testament. We find it difficult and unappealing and unedifying. It's partly to do with the fact that we've lost these roots, and it's very difficult for us to read the Old Testament. I mean, we've got our favourite bits, we like the stories, the ones that we like, and then we skip over a whole load of it.
Mm.
But that is the root. That is the root, and we are branches. And there's this warning, which Paul repeats in various settings for various reasons, in almost all his letters. Don't think that just because you're in the church now that you're now sorted. Now, what that doesn't mean is that your salvation is uncertain, but what it means is don't become complacent. Don't think that you're not capable of falling.
Hmm.
If you don't persist in God's grace, you will lose God's grace. And there's very big difference between that and this nomism, this idea that you have to keep the law now or you get chucked out. You have to keep the faith or you lose it, lose the grace. The faith, grace comes through faith, and if you lose your faith, it's like somebody turning the tap off. It's not that there isn't any water, it's just that the tap's been turned off and you're not getting through. Faith, and therefore it's very, very important. Note the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness, not in your excellence or your moral worth or your good works, in His kindness. And again, if you could somehow assure yourself that I'm one of the elect, eternally determined to go to heaven, then you could kind of relax. But you're not supposed to relax. At the moment you relax, the old Adam takes over.
Mm.
He's alert, he's waiting. You know, what does he say? The devil is like a roaring lion
looking
for someone to devour. Yeah. He's not relaxed. A little military anecdote I remember many, many years ago when I was doing my little bit for the national defence of my home country. And one of the central aspects of all our training was sentry duty. Okay, and I think the point of it wasn't just to make us stay up at night. It's the only time I've actually once fallen asleep on my feet, literally, which is quite an interesting experience. It's possible.
Good job the sergeant didn't come around.
Well, that's the thing. You wake the moment that happens, you wake up again very quickly. In my case, before I fell to the ground, but one of the things that the sergeant would do is go and test things all the time. So if you're sitting there, you might spend 2 hours there in the middle of a forest, in the middle of the night, and you know this is just an exercise. There's no enemy out there.
Mm.
Nobody's going to come. I'm not going to die. Nobody's going to. So the temptation is to put your rifle down and use it as a leg rest and put your pack down as a pillow is obviously great. And so what do they do all the time? You know, your superiors, they keep going every now and then and just, you know, they'll throw a stone at you and they just pounce on behind you and say, you know, see if you're awake.
That's what the devil does all the time.
And that's what the devil's constantly testing the defences. Yeah. It's constantly seeing. It's just like, you know, I think I used the analogy just recently, you know, how do you get, you know, if you're a lion and you're faced with 10,000 wildebeest, how do you get them? You know, mistaken numbers. And the moment if you get around them, they turn their backs and then their horns out and, you know, that's it, no entry. And so what they do is they constantly try and separate the weak and unalert ones. If somebody wanders off, they cut them off. And this is precisely how the devil, the lioness, the devil hunts as well. And therefore, you know, there's safety in numbers when it's the Church of God. Do not neglect to assemble together, as some of you have done, writes the letter to the Hebrews, so that you don't lose, you know, cease to continue in his kindness. And we all know what it looks like. We've seen it in other people's lives, what happens when people lose interest in God's kindness and think that they can live without it. And if that happens, you too will be cut off. And so if so we as Gentiles, as opposed to the Jews, we shouldn't think ourselves superior. We are, if you like, the inferior product has to be promoted. So we're no safer. In fact, we're no safer than those to whom the promises have been given. If they can be grafted back in, if we can be cut off, if they can be cut off, how much more we, who are only inheriting these promises, if you like, unnaturally and as a superabundance of God's grace that was first directed to Israel. And that warning is always, it runs throughout Scripture. And therefore, it's, you know, something that we as Christians must always be heeding and constantly testing ourselves. You know, Paul writes to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it doesn't mean that you are now doing, you know, God started you off and you do the rest. But what it means is that you work at it. You're constantly focused and concentrated on what actually matters in your life. Building treasures in heaven. And the fact that it's so easy to pull out all these phrases is that there's so many of them. Jesus and his apostles. Anyway, we are nearly there. So let's see if we can finish. Mike, your turn. Right. 25 to the end.
I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you very much. Now we've now had in this summary is first of all this promise of the salvation of all Israel. Now when it says all Israel, it doesn't ever mean, it doesn't necessarily have to mean every single person who is a Jew. In the same way that when Israel was rejected, not everyone was rejected. In other words, the nation of Israel is saved, or the people that are Israel are saved, And that's regardless of whether, even if there are unbelieving individuals, it's a kind of blanket term. But here is that promise. You don't have to be a dispensationalist to believe it, that Israel will be saved. There will be a salvation of the Jews. And this alone makes sense of this is the only way that we can make sense of the Old Testament without doing violence to it. Because the one way to understand the Old Testament promises to Israel is to spiritualize everything. So when he says, God will save Israel and I will bring the other tribes, oh, that actually just means the church. Now, it does mean the church, but if it only means the church in the spiritual sense, then what the original meaning of the text has been completely lost. When Ezekiel writes about the salvation of Israel, like we heard on Sunday in Sunday's reading, he was talking about the people. He talks very graphically and specifically about the people being returned to the land and the hills and so on. And it's very difficult to see how Ezekiel would have had in mind not Israel, but something that Israel stands for, if you like, the kind of spiritual equivalent. And the promises of Old Testament are being fulfilled in the church, but they are only finally fulfilled when they are fully fulfilled by the salvation of Israel. And this is, again, how we make sense of the Old Testament. If you only read it as referring to earthly Israel, it doesn't make sense to us. It doesn't speak to us. If you only speak of it speaking as if Israel, which really just means the spiritual community of the church, then it makes sense to us, but it doesn't make sense within its own context. It only makes, and it doesn't make sense of what happened since then, because then God has failed. There's a book written about 15 years ago by a scholar on the book of Isaiah, and the title is When Prophecy Fails. Meaning, all the things that Isaiah writes about, none of them has actually happened. Where's the lion and the lamb eating straw together? Can't see it, right? So prophecy failed, right? No, it's being fulfilled in the church, but it's only finally fulfilled when Israel is saved. That's the point. And so we are still not at the end, and we can tell that because that hasn't happened. And therefore we end up with this reversal. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies of God for your sake. Because a partial is partial hardening. The partial hardenings, a large proportion of Israel has been hardened for a time. For your sake, so that you might, the grace of God might come to you. Remember in chapter 9 we talk about vessels for honourable and dishonourable use. Israel was for honour, the Gentiles for dishonour. And now the roles have been reversed for a time. Israel has been pushed to the side, as it were, or left to the side, so that the Gentiles might be brought in. And we have benefited from the rejection of Israel. Partial hardening. Or rejection, that's the wrong word, because Israel has not been rejected, but Israel has been hardened and left aside. And so now the roles have been reversed, and now that the roles have been reversed, the faith of the Gentiles and the grace of God to the Gentiles is now doing what the grace of God to Israel was doing before, which is bringing blessing to the Gentiles. Now the blessings on the Gentiles is being a blessing to the Israelites. Place has been swapped. They are enemies as regards election. They are beloved because of the forefathers, for what God said to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. The gift, verse 29 says, the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. He doesn't take them away. You are disobedient to God and now have received a mercy because of their disobedience. Now they have been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, they may receive mercy. They were disobedient so that you might receive mercy. And now the mercy is spreading, if you like, is bouncing back on them. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And this is where we come right back to chapters 2 and 3. 1, 2 and 3. Gentiles are sinners. Jews are sinners. Everybody has failed. All have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, whom God set as a propitiation for our sins. And so he has kind of tied it all together. And so when he says at the beginning, this is my gospel. What is my gospel? Chapter 1 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Greek meaning Gentile. Mm. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so all this has now been demonstrated. Jew first, they are the root, and then to the Gentile. Disobedience receives wrath everywhere, in Israel and amongst the Gentiles, but likewise the mercy of God is therefore for all who believe, in Israel and amongst Gentiles. And he's tied it up together, also then to show that if that is the case, then all of those who are in the tree, living off the root, are the branches together, are together, and therefore to live together as one people. Which is exactly what the rest of the, you know, this is very, very good writing. The rest of Romans is all about how do we then live as one people? What does it mean to live in this Israel of God, as Jews and Gentiles, as one people? And of course, he closes with this doxology, this words of praise, with the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how searchable his judgments and inscrutable his ways. Who would have thought of such a wonderful plan? Only God, who's way beyond our, you know, completely beyond our understanding. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? No one. It's just pure grace and mercy. And this is exactly God's response to Job. Remember when Job complains, and why are you doing this? What's it
called? Poor old Job.
Poor old Job. And the answer is, I don't need advice, but you need my mercy. And that is precisely it. And therefore, you've noticed I managed to avoid almost all the rabbit holes. Thank you for your help in that. Because the point is not to answer questions on God's behalf, but to answer the question, how do I receive this mercy? If you are disobedient, you will receive wrath. If you forgo the kindness of God, you will miss out on the kindness of God. But if you trust in his word and in his righteousness, he will be righteous and true to you. And the riches and wisdom knowledge of God are his gift to you. From him and from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. God does all these things for his glory, and his glory displays chiefly in displaying mercy. Which takes us to the end of the chapter. It ended up being a bit of a lecture at the end, but I hope that was clear. If not, here's a chance to clarify. Any comments, questions?
I'm a little bit confused about so all of Israel has to become Christian.
All Israel will be saved means they will come to faith in the Christ.
Right.
Yes.
Eventually.
Yes.
There are Christian churches in Israel.
There are.
I went to Jerusalem, in fact, by the DL... What's it?
Via Dolorosa.
There's a Lutheran church.
Yes, yes,
and I've been in it.
I have too, yes.
And I have too.
Oh, well done.
There are Christian churches in Israel. Some of them are like the Holy Sepulchre and the Lutheran Church. You've got the Armenian churches and the Catholic
churches. Yes, they're Eastern. Which,
and West, there are some Western churches as well. They tend to be, whether ethnically or not, they're like foreign churches in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. There are Christians in Israel, and they're almost exclusively Arabs, which is one reason why they get treated. Arab Christians, on the West Bank and in Israel itself as well. There are Jewish Christians. First of all, they're Christians who have Jewish roots, and there were many conversions to Christianity in Europe in the Middle Ages and later. The famous composer Felix Mendelssohn, his grandfather was a famous Jewish philosopher, Moses Mendelssohn, and his father converted to Lutheranism,
right?
And they became Christians. One of the most important German Lutheran scholars of the Old Testament in the 19th century learned excellent Hebrew because he learned it from a rabbi. And he said one of his greatest joys was that before the old rabbi died, the student, had the privilege of baptizing him.
Really?
So it does happen. And we have a whole movement in the 20th century on called Messianic Jews, who are Jews who continue to keep the customs of the law as Jews, but who are in fact Christians and believe in Jesus. It's not without problems as a movement, and they're very active in doing missionary work amongst fellow Jews, and for that reason tend to be detested by them.
Yeah.
I have some Jewish colleagues and friends who, if you mention Messianic Jews, they get very red in the face, and their voice rises on the whole. They're not very very popular at all. But there is that. But what Paul seems to be speaking of, that there will come a time when Israel will convert.
So
Israel, don't think of the nation, don't think of the nation state of Israel. That's a creation of the United Nations. Right. And that's not the we're talking about the Jewish people.
But there will be Jewish people that are not converted.
Yes.
And there will be... But so
as there are in Gentiles.
All Israel will be received. Then, presumably, the people that have sinned against God and are not Christians will not be in heaven.
No, he doesn't say that every Israelite will be saved. It says all Israel, as in the nation as a whole... Yes. And in the same way, if you take again an analogy, if you take any battle in time, and you know, England won the one victory. Well, there are plenty of English bodies left on the ground who didn't get to enjoy the victory. Absolutely. But England never. And it's that. So it's not to be taken as a kind of mathematical precision.
Yes.
Every single one, but rather means the whole nation. A nation as a whole will be saved, even if some individuals. Mm-hmm. You know, just like today, you could say. All Israel, pretty much, has rejected the Christ, although, of course, not everyone.
So we're looking towards a time when actually the people... I mean, what I've got in my mind is that there'll be the remnant still. So even if several rabbis become Christian, there'll still be a remnant somewhere. So what will it look like? I'm not suggesting you know, but, you know, when Israel has become Christian, for want of a better word.
It sounds to my ears, I mean, this is the level of precision that we have in the Bible about it.
Mm-hmm.
But there is also the whole vast collection of Old Testament promises of the restoration of Israel and how the remnant will no longer be the remnant, will be the rump, but, you know, the whole, you know, shootout of the stump of Jesse, etc., where the Israel will flourish again. So it would, to my very, very, very little brain, it would seem that we talk about some sort of wholesale conversion of the majority.
And because in Revelations, because Jerusalem is...
There's a new Jerusalem.
A new Jerusalem. Yes. So one wonders if it's sort of tied up in that area. I mean, obviously...
As in the geographical area?
Yes.
I don't know, because in Revelation, New Jerusalem is not... located in Palestine. It's something, it's a gift that descends from heaven, and there's sort of echoes of Eden and so on. And Revelation must not be read as a sort of as a verbatim report of exactly how
it's going to happen.
It's not a kind of newsreel.
It's not placing a country or anything. It's
no, and this is where the whole kind of pro-Israel movement amongst certain kind of Christians goes wrong, because it equates the political state of Israel with God's works. And of course, if you talk about Jerusalem coming out of heaven, then it doesn't come out in New York. That's a fairly straightforward. Mm. And much as New York is my life, think that they're as close to heaven as you can get is Central Park. It's not. And the United Nations building certainly is not. In other words, it's not about... And therefore, you know, I grew up on the fault line between East and West during the sort of last and in some ways scariest days of the Cold War, when you're still looking, you know, when the final escalation before it all just crumpled down. And there are many, many Christians in my country, particularly amongst in the Pentecostal church, who were, you know, they were so politically active, and there's this undercurrent amongst some of them that we were somehow provoked the Third World War, somehow kind of almost bring about the attacking the Soviet Union to attack Israel because people sort of bring out Armageddon, and this is the one, you know. And it's just, you know, you just says, you know, it says this in the Book of Revelation, clear that means Soviet Union or whatever.
Self-interpretation.
Last week we had this word asegesis. You just read the thing into the text that you want to see in there.
Yeah.
That's not what we talk about. We talk about the mighty works of God, and we don't need...
Man to
we don't need international political organisations to it. It will look political or military on the ground, potentially, but it's not our job to bring it about. I mean, nowhere does it say Christians must not go and try and make these things happen. And God will make them happen, and we will be, you know, we will see it when we see it.
Well, my school said we weren't allowed to read Revelation.
It's a dangerous book. There's you know, there's the whole thing about, you know, little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And it is a, it's a book, I mean, take someone like Martin Luther, you know, who's a pretty, pretty good reader of the Bible. When he first read, you know, translated Revelation, he wrote a preface for it. It was pretty much, don't bother with it, it's a pretty useless book. It, it's hard to understand, and what you do understand isn't very nice. And but he kept reading it because it's in the Bible, and he wrote, he had to rewrite the preface 10 years later, saying, actually, you know, it's actually, it's a pretty good book. But, you know, it is difficult, and therefore, the Bible is not, was never designed for people to just take away and read them and make sense of it on their own. That's not how it's ever read.
No, you shouldn't really read it from beginning to end either.
Well, it's not the most helpful way of doing it. It's not wrong, but it's not the most helpful. Until, you know, this modern printing press and cheap books made it possible, and with this, this idea that everybody has a Bible and they read it and they make sense of it on their own. That's a completely modern innovation. It was never like that. It's always been read. It's chiefly, you know, I've said this before, but we have this idea that everybody has a Bible at their home and then they go to church to pick up a hymnal. Well, until very recently, within the lifestyle of most people here, it was always the opposite. The Bible belongs to the church and the hymnal belongs to the home. And it doesn't mean that you're not allowed to have a Bible in there, but the idea is that the Bible is best read within the context of the church's overall teaching. Everybody should have a hymnal at home, because that's where this, the teaching of the Bible is distilled into prayers, into hymns and so on, in a way that is reliable.
I mean, the Bible originally was, you had the pastor or the leader in a group of people, because a lot of people didn't read anyway.
And you discussed it.
And this is why we have Bible study today, because when you're in a group of people discussing, led by someone who knows, then you get much more out of it.
You can understand.
And you can be then kept, we can then all be kept together from misunderstanding things. You know, I might have training, but I rely on other people's greater knowledge to prepare these things, because otherwise, you know, I'm just making it up myself.
So, I mean, that was before these were written, really, wasn't it?
It was a public book, good. Shall we stop there? So let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the riches and of your mercy, and we thank you especially that you have shown your kindness to us, that we have been grafted into the, your kingdom and into your church. We pray that you would keep us alert, always mindful of the dangers around us, that we might never be led astray, never lose our hope in you, but through your word and through your sacraments and through the fellowship of your church, we would be kept in the living and true faith until our faith is turned into seeing. And we pray for your people, Israel, for their enlightening, that they too might be brought back to share with us in all the promises that you've made to them first, and which we also have received. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.